Let's pray. Father in heaven, to think upon Jesus Christ suffering, dying, ashamed, ridiculed, rejected, hanging upon the cross for our salvation, where even his cries to you went unanswered. For it was his task and his great heavy burden to suffer the wrath of God for our sins, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, our transgressions laid on him. That is the sacrifice of a king. Of a king who died according to your word, but died for us, for his people, in a saving way. The necessary consequence, the end of the incarnation, the whole purpose for which Christ came. And it comes together at the cruel cross as the world laughs on, claiming its own false and very temporary victory, only to be shattered in defeat at the resurrection. That is our King, who died, who is risen, who is seated at your right hand in power and victory. So let us, Father, cast away all hope we ever have in princes, in powers of this world, or even in ourselves. We need only one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please set him before us in the word tonight for our faith. Set him before us in his glory. Set him before us as the true King of your people. And let us look to him for everything and follow him in everything, even to the great victory of his second coming in triumph and in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel 31. We come to the end of 1 Samuel, the last chapter, after making our way through. So we hope in the next coming weeks to look at some passages coming up to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And then following that, we hope to turn to the book of Jude for a series in the book of Jude. And then I would like us to go to 2 Samuel after that and continue on in the life of David as we have it in God's Word. We're looking at 1 Samuel 31. If you're following in the church Bibles, this is page 252. And this is the word of our Lord. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Saul was a rather tragic figure in the Bible, as you well know, and we've seen the tragedy of Saul throughout, and really especially since the Spirit of the Lord departed from him in chapter 16. It has been nothing but tragedy. He started out so well, and really all of 1 Samuel now ends in tragedy. It started out with a barren woman, started out with a barren Israel, and then there was hope in Samuel, and then some hope in Saul, and then some hope in David, and now we have the death of the first king of Israel, and the somber note about his death, and his sons, and much of his army, and even some of the cities that Israel had occupied were abandoned, and now the Philistines have occupied them. The enemy seems to be winning. But this is not a story about merely some tragic fallen hero. Because Saul is Israel's king, this is also Israel's tragedy. And because Israel is God's people, this is God's tragedy in a way as well. And it's ours too. This is also part of our history. This is also part of our life as people redeemed in Jesus Christ. We belong to this, and there are lessons for us in this as well. This is what happens when you set before yourself a king other than the Lord. It's kind of like, boys and girls, a really, really bad game of follow the leader, where all of the followers in the game want the impossible from the leader. We want you to lead us in a way that is impossible, but we expect you to do it anyway. And what's more, all of the followers are blind, so you can't even really see what's going on. And the leader thinks he's capable of doing the impossible and doing what the people, what the followers want, but the leader is also blind, and what's worse, he's deaf as well. And so he might start out well, but in this bad game of follow the leader, he gets tripped up, he gets turned around, and now he's not sure which is the right direction, and he is leading the entire group near the edge of a cliff. And the followers can't see, and the leader can't see, and he can't hear anybody else shouting and calling out, "Stop, you're going in the wrong direction." Saul abandoned the Lord. He turned away from God. And so when he calls out to God, God won't answer him. And really the problem is that Saul won't hear. And he's blind too, because he's not seeing the way that the Lord has set before him. And the people, they have lost their trust in the Lord, and they have placed all of their trust in Saul. He will lead us. Well, if that's all the case, then where is the hope for Israel at the end of this chapter and at the end of this book? The king is dead. And if he's your hope, if your trust is in princes, then you're utterly hopeless when the king is dead. There are some tough questions here, and we're going to raise them and answer them. Like, what do we do with the fulfillment of God's word when he fulfills the word? God always fulfills his word. We like it when he fulfills the good stuff, but what do we do with it when he fulfills the bad stuff? Or we might ask, is this the end of the story? Is this it? We just end everything on a hopeless note. Good night. And that's it. Or I think perhaps the most important question, why does God put up with this from his people? Why has he put up with Saul this long? Why has he put up with Israel this long, with all of this rebellion, with all of their idolatry? Remember the people asked for this in chapter 8? This is exactly the king that they wanted. We want a king like the nations around us. We want a king who's going to fight our battles. We want a king that we can see. And a king who carries a sword or a spear. We want a king like the nations around us. We're tired of being embarrassed with all of our neighbors. We don't have a king like they do. We want a valiant warrior. Well, they got one. And it has ended in nothing but tragedy and disaster. God fulfills His word. And the fulfillment of God's word, first of all, results in tragedy in the first 7 verses. And it's all really summarized for us in the first 2 verses of this chapter. God once again takes the Philistines in His hands and He turns them into a tool, an instrument for the carrying out of His word. And His word has been very, very simple. In the first 2 verses we read, the Philistines fought against Israel and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Simply put, a pretty brutal story. Not much of a battle. There's a lot of war in 1 Samuel, we've seen that, but I think you've noted as well, and I've mentioned it a few times, the actual battle only is summarized in usually a verse or two. We don't get all the gory details, but it doesn't sound good at all. It really doesn't sound like it was much of a battle. They were overcome. They were severely outmatched. And perhaps the toughest of us for us to read in all of this summary is Jonathan. Jonathan died. Faithful Jonathan. This is Jonathan that made a covenant with David. This is Jonathan who gladly gave up his rightful place as heir to the throne and the new dynasty for David. For David. You're the king. I'm going to be your second in command, he said. He made a covenant with him. And Jonathan made the covenant with David. Jonathan is in the place of privilege. And he gave that up in a very Christ-like way and said, no, you're the anointed of the Lord. I will be your second in command. And almost a little bit like the thief on the cross, he was sort of, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me and my sons. Remember my family. Don't blot us out. When you become king, he was so certain, remember, Jonathan strengthened David in the hand of the Lord. And he died. Faithful Jonathan. David's best friend, a comrade in arms. That's a tough loss for David, for Israel. David is going to mourn him in 2 Samuel quite a bit. How the mighty have fallen. This is the result. Jonathan dies as the result of God's word being fulfilled. Because of a word that was spoken against his father. Not because of something Jonathan did, but because of what Saul did. And Saul's death takes up the lion's share of these verses. But the verbs really tell us what's gone on here as well. Verbs like flee, fall or fallen, strike down, wound, pierce through, which is 2 times or twice in verse 4, die 4 times in verses 5 through 7, cut off or nailed. Verse 10, the ESV reads fastened, but the Hebrew there is nailed. He's nailed to the wall in Bethshan. It's a brutal summary. It's sad. It's a hard truth. But it's fulfillment. 1 Samuel 15:28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Or in chapter 28, verses 17 through 19, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. This is Samuel speaking to Saul because he was called up by the medium. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And then verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. This is exactly what God said through Samuel. And it all took place in one day. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me in the grave, dead, lifeless. What's more tragic even about Saul, so God fulfills this word against him, but he's dying. And notice his concern in verse 4. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Remember after he leaves the medium in Endor, and we saw that he goes into the night. And God had said so clearly, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Tomorrow. And we know that. But God mercifully gave Saul time to repent. And even here now, he's dying. The archers have pierced him through. And what is he concerned about? His earthly honor. Don't let the Philistines, these uncircumcised, mistreat me. He's more concerned about what the Philistines might do to him, about his earthly honor, than he cares about the judgment that he's about to face before God. He's not at all concerned. There's no repentance. There's no crying out to the Lord. The Spirit of God has truly departed from Saul. And I couldn't help but thinking as I was studying this week and this, the tragedy of Saul as a member of the covenant, as a man who knows, who was taught the law, he knows the promises of the covenant, he knows the Lord. He participated in the sacrifices, but he abandons it all. He turns away from it all. And perhaps the greatest tragedy that could occur in somebody's life in this world, to be so close to God and yet completely rebel and turn away. And that's what happens when somebody does not respond to those covenant promises by faith and doesn't persevere in the Lord and doesn't rely upon the strength that comes from the Lord, who doesn't live by faith and dependent upon grace, but turns away instead to go his own way. Saul has determined this course. Saul turned away from the Lord. Saul is Ichabod. The glory has departed. Saul is one from whom the Spirit of God was removed in chapter 16. And he's godless. And it exposes the idolatry of Israel. This is what they asked for. This is the kind of king that they wanted. They put their hope in a human king and rejected the Lord as their king. And that's what you get. You get nothing but death. You get nothing but an army scattered. You get nothing but a people now hopeless and wandering. A people plundered and conquered. A people defeated utterly. A people without direction and without guidance. They thought they needed better defense and that the solution would be political. They called it progress. And the Lord calls that idolatry. Saul was filled with idolatry. The people are filled with idolatry. Indeed, look at the response of the people on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the valley. They see what has happened and they flee. They leave the towns. The king is dead. There's no hope for us. Who's going to defend us? So they run. And now you have Philistines who occupy territory that is supposed to belong to the covenant people. And they encroach upon God's land and God's territory. And they possess cities where they don't belong. You see what happens? When you put your hope in the idols of this world, when you look for something else to rule you, when you look for something to be your king other than the Lord, when you submit yourself, isn't that why even people who are in the covenant by birth, grow up in the covenant and they abandon those promises? Why? Why do they do that? Because they set before themselves some other God, some other king, some other something of this world and of this life that they choose to have rule over them. And if any are here or listening, and that's you, anyone, abandon your hope in these earthly kings. Repent of it. Run from it. There is no thing in this world, no person in this world, no king or president, no promise that this world can offer that will lead you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel needed the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to look to the Lord. They should not have done what they did in 1 Samuel 8, and now they bear the consequences. We need the Lord. We need a Savior. And Israel's king, should she ever need a human one, Israel's king was supposed to be a type of the Christ to come. And I said this before. Saul spent his entire kingship not being a type of the Christ to come, but Saul spent his entire kingship trying to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And he's not. And so even here, some of the imagery, and we'll look a little bit more at that in the next section, but some of this imagery looks so Christ-like, doesn't it? He's nailed to the wall. I mean, you can't not think about Jesus in that. But he's not a type of Christ. He didn't die for anybody. He didn't die to save anybody. His death doesn't bring victory. His death brings a decimation upon the people. They're devastated. They lose. The Philistines win. This battle is done. There's imagery there, but it's not incarnational. It's symbolic, but it's not saving. If we put our hope in man, we will be just as destitute as Israel is here. The fulfillment of God's word results in tragedy, but it also results in shame. And this is the greatest tragedy in the entire passage, verses 8 through 10. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They sent messengers through the land, and then especially verse 10. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Who suffers the greatest shame in this passage? And it's not Saul. It's the Lord. Why did they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth? What were they sending these messengers of good news about? The message is very simply this: God is defeated. God is powerless. God is nothing. Look at the King of the Lord, who has to bow down to our gods. Because God is powerless, and God doesn't exist, and God is not great. The taunts of Goliath against the living God have now come to fruition in the death of Saul. The king is dead, and the Lord couldn't save his king, and the Lord doesn't care about his people. The Lord loses. And the gods of the Philistines win. We're the true power. We're the true victor. Now, of course, the Philistine gods don't have mouths in which to rejoice. They have no eyes with which to glare, and no ears to hear the taunts of their foolish followers. But in any case, the Philistine mainstream media would be very happy to report the Lord could not protect his king. And it's very interesting that they send messengers to bring the good news. So the Philistines will bless the feet of those who bring the good news that the king is dead. They have their evangelists too. The world always does. The gods always do. They have their prophets and they have their evangelists. And the world will ramp up its media machine to get the message out loud and clear. And they do the same thing today.
How blessed are the feet of the one who brings good news of the power of man, of the non-existence of God, the powerlessness of the Lord, the falsehoods of the Bible, and everything else that they can concoct to come up against the Lord Jesus Christ and to deny Him. And they still do it today. God is defeated. God is dead. God can't save. God is powerless. You see, but that's the shame that is heaped upon the Lord because He involves Himself with us. He puts Himself at that risk on purpose. He knows it's going to come. And this was born ultimately at the cross. This is where Jesus is revealed. Saul is not a type of the Christ to come, though he's supposed to be. But the shame that is suffered here is fulfilled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shame of the cross was just the same kind of thing. Shame in the presence of the wicked world. Shame before its false gods. The Roman Empire was a god. Caesar was a god. Rome had tons of gods. The Greeks had even more. They had gods for everything. You're the Son of God. You're the King. Crucify Him. So here it's Saul's head before Ashtaroth. It had been before Israel's firstborn sons under Pharaoh. Daniel and his friends and his people will have to face this with Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And Jesus suffered this before Pilate. And Jesus suffered this being nailed not to the wall of Bethshan, but nailed to the cross. And what was the cross? It's the billboard of the world. A billboard of victory. Your King is dead. Victory to the world. Victory to the kingdom of darkness. Victory to the power of man. Alas, and did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I. You know, He bore such shame before the world. And we blush so easily even to speak His name. And we barely blush to sin against Him. He hangs nailed to the cross, naked, covered in His own blood. And we sin willfully against Him with our own bodies, bodies that He died for. They wounded His head, they insulted Him. And we pretend so often to have greater wisdom than Jesus. They heap shame on Him. Let God save Him if God delights in Him. And we so easily doubt whether God loves us or cares at all about what's going on. He saved others, but He can't save Himself. And we try so hard to find other saviors or to try to save ourselves or to pretend like we have the strength to sustain our own lives. We reject Jesus too. And the world parades on and on and on and on. You know, there's a lot of wickedness going on. Theft and corruption. I mean, if you think it's just wealth distribution, redistribution, and socialism, and those are the greatest threats we have, they are great threats. They're always great threats. But never mistake that whatever the world is preaching, its primary target is always Jesus Christ. When it goes after the family, it isn't just going after the family, it's going after the Lord of the family. When it goes after your hard work, it isn't just going after your hard work, it's going after the Lord of hard work. When the world seeks to disrupt and corrupt your children, it isn't just going after your children, the world is going after the Lord's children and the Lord's church and the Lord's people. Because what the world wants to parade is the power of man against our King. So they will use his name in vain. They will deny him. They will hate him. And they will hate you because you belong to him. And all they're doing is heaping shame upon shame upon shame. And they think so foolishly that because he was silent before the cross, he'll stay silent forever. And that because he was meek and like a lamb led before the slaughter, that he'll always stay that way. But Revelation tells us that upon the throne is the Lamb who was slain. He's glorified now. He's not ashamed now. He came and suffered shame for our salvation. But he comes again in glory, in triumph, in greatness. It was because of his love that he involved himself in our sin and our misery to his shame. But Christ's death is not an empty death like Saul's death. Saul dies on his own, and Saul dies for no one, even though it's according to God's word. Christ dies according to God's word, but for us. For us. Full of love, full of life. God's word is fulfilled, and that gives us rest and hope as well. Verses 11 through 13. The men of Jabesh-Gilead do what they do here in these last verses out of thankfulness for what Saul did for them in chapter 11. We probably forget about that because it's 20 chapters ago. They're being attacked. Saul comes and delivers them. Saul was their savior then. And now Jabesh-Gilead turns around and they become a savior, small s, savior for Saul. The king is dead. But that is not the end. We ask that question, is this the end? It is not the end. What the men do here from Jabesh-Gilead honors Saul and his sons, despite the tragic end, but its significance reaches much deeper. They bury him and his sons. But why do they bury him? Because they have a hope in resurrection. And they have a hope for the continuance of Israel, despite the fact that Saul has been killed. Why does God put up with this? I said we'd ask that question. Why does God put up with this? Well, the king died. Right. Our king died too. And then he rose again. And that had to happen. Christ's death and resurrection had to happen for our salvation, which means Israel has to continue. And that's the hope. Israel has to continue for the sake of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and his resurrection to give life. Saul can't give life. Saul can't die for the people, and Saul can't be raised for the people. They need a king who has authority to lay down his life and take it up again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his sake, for our sake, for his coming, Israel must continue. So 1 Samuel is just that. It's 1 Samuel. There's a second. And we've already been brought into this hope in chapter 16. Who's been anointed? David. Why? He used to shepherd sheep, and now he's going to shepherd God's people. As Psalm 78 says, he chose David as servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. The people's shepherd has been killed, and therefore the people have been scattered all over Mount Gilboa and all over Israel. And they're sheep without a shepherd. They need to see. They need the Lord as their shepherd. And that's really what this book has been about the entire time. That's the hope for God's people. You need the Lord as your shepherd. One who's going to come from the line of David. And come for the sake of Israel. And come for the sake of God's people. And for all of his sheep. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. That's who you need to shepherd you. And he died, but he rose again to continue shepherding you. So the world has its boast. Victory. We killed the king. The Son of God is dead. But their victory chance lasted only 3 days. And then up from the grave he rose. That's victory. That's new life. That's power that cannot be matched by anything in this world. And that is what the kings of the earth shudder in terror about. The victor, Jesus Christ, is coming again. Israel needs to turn from their hope in an earthly king. We need to turn away from our hope in anything earthly and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided them a shepherd if they would only believe. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our good shepherd, who so leads us in life, in goodness, in truth, who did lay down his life for his sheep in love and in power and with great authority took his life up again and is now seated at your right hand. Let us abandon every hope that we place in any king or ruler or power or strength or promise of this world. Let us abandon all worldliness and all hope that we have in ourselves and look only to Jesus Christ in true faith. He is our King. He is our Lord. May we humbly follow him. Teach us to know the voice of our good shepherd and follow where he leads us. May he come again to destroy all the powers that stand in opposition to him, feeble, frail, and empty as they are. With all their might flexed against him, they will amount to nothing. Drops in the bucket when weighed in the scales of justice. But for us, you have covered us in the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. Let us live freely and joyfully and confidently, courageously with our King and following him, our great conqueror and deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.